Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 62, the fifth chapter in the last section of the last nine chapters of the book of Isaiah. Chapters 58 and 59 had to do with the Lord explaining to the Jews why only a remnant, not the whole nation, but a remnant would experience the promises of God. It was because of their sin. Even though they had religiously functioned in the temple services according to the direction of the Lord, their heart was not in it. But that the promises of God would be for the remnant. Chapter 60, we saw the future city Jerusalem in all of its glory and all of its restoration. And then in chapter 61, we saw the coming of the Messiah. And according to Isaiah chapter 61, the coming of the Messiah began back when Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He announced that at that time was the beginning of the spiritual year of Jubilee, when the captives would be set free, when all debt of sin would be forgiven. And most people don't realize this, that in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus stated that all manner of sin will be forgiven man because of what Jesus did on the cross. Everybody, their sins will be forgiven. Jesus said there's only one sin that you cannot be forgiven for. That's for the blasphemy or the rejection of God's Holy Spirit that he has sent to convict people of their need of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus paid the price and met all the requirements of God the Father's requirements for salvation. He purchased it for us. He was the propitiation, the substitution for us on the cross. He suffered our punishment. He paid the penalty required by God. So when every human being stands before God, the only thing they will be judged for is, what did you do with Jesus Christ? Did you reject him or receive him? That's it. That's why there'll be no arguments. Either reject or receive. What did you do with Jesus Christ? That's also true for the Jewish person. Both Jew and Gentile, that would be the requirement. A person cannot stand before the Lord and say, I'm a Jew. I'm one of your promised elect people. Therefore, I should get into heaven. Well, what did you do with Jesus Christ? Not mental acceptance, but literally receiving Jesus Christ. There's an old saying that says you can't enter into heaven unless Jesus has entered into you. That just says it in a nutshell. Not what you believe about him, but if he himself has not entered into you, you can't enter into heaven. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The future restoration and promises for God's people, which have not been yet been realized, but will only be realized at the second coming of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Messiah. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he announced the beginning of the spiritual year of Jubilee when all debts will be forgiven, all people will have that opportunity to be set free from their sins. That extends to today. That's happening today. That's still true today. Until Christ's second coming, which is the second part that Isaiah prophesied and Jesus quoted in Luke chapter 4 from Isaiah 61. That's the day of vengeance. When Jesus Christ comes at his second coming, it will be a day of restoration and glory to the city of Jerusalem and all the Jews and Gentiles who believe. And it'll be a day of judgment for people upon the earth. In chapter 62, we have the comfort for Jerusalem. That would be the people in Jerusalem. In chapter 62, verses 1 through 9, this is entitled The Promises of God to His People. He's giving the assurances. He's repeating his promises, and he's giving his assurance of his promises. In verses 1 through 5, it is the confirmation of the future restoration of Jerusalem. God's confirmation of his promises. In verse 1, he starts out, and this is believed to be the proclamation of Isaiah, the prophet himself. On account of Zion, I will not be silent. And on account of Jerusalem, I will not be quiet. The word silent in Hebrew, echesher, has to do with speaking. I will not be silent as far as speaking goes. The second word that's translated quiet means I will not be idle. I will not be unworking. I will not be still. So the prophet is proclaiming that because of Zion, and by the way, Zion is the hill outside of Jerusalem. When they mention Zion, it's making reference to the Hebrew and Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. That's in Mount Zion region. When Jesus Christ comes back, his feet will touch on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So on account of Zion, that is for Zion's sake, I will not be silent. And on account of Jerusalem, I will not be quiet. Now, today we're going to see that this is projected out even into the New Testament and even under the testimony of Paul himself. He was driven with a passion that he would not be silent, he would not be idle, that he will continually proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ until he comes back. It is persistent. Continuous. It says in the conditional clause that he will not be silent, he will not be quiet until her righteousness, that is Mount Zion, until her righteousness will go out as the brightness and her salvation will go out as a torch will burn or blaze. So Isaiah is saying, I'm going to prophesy and I'm going to continue to be persistent. I'm not going to be silent. I'm not going to be quiet until that day when Jesus comes back and the righteousness of Zion shines as the brightness and her righteousness like a torch that is blazing. For all to see. We've seen throughout Isaiah that Isaiah has described the current conditions in Israel and just as we have in the world today as spiritual darkness. I can't imagine anyone who has contact with the news or contact with society that would believe that there is no darkness. It's darkness and it's getting darker, if that's possible. One day, when Christ comes, the righteousness of God's people and the salvation of God's people is going to be bright and glistening and spreading throughout the world for all of the world to see. It's like a beacon light for a ship that's lost at sea. They see the beacon shining to give it direction. This is going to be one glorious torch. And the brightness, the word brightness, by the way, in Hebrew, has to do with the brightness of the sun rays as it rises up on sunrise, as it rises over the mountain, those rays that go out from the sun and you see it up in the sky. That's this word for brightness. So you can see this torch burning and the brightness of the glory of Christ beaming out for all of the world to see. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "On account of the Jews, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." He says, I endure all things. You can see the same thing with Isaiah. I'm not going to be silent. I'm not going to be quiet until that day when Christ comes. I'm going to proclaim his gospel. I'm going to proclaim his promises to a dark world in order to reinforce, because we're going to see that there are going to be watchmen that is going to be appointed by Yahweh God himself, who are going to stand on the walls as watchmen, and they're going to be constantly presenting the remembrances of Yahweh. Remember what Yahweh has said. He's coming. Remember what he said about the future. Constantly reminding people, which is why we gather together on Sunday morning and continuously allow God's Spirit to remind us this is not glory here now. We live in a dark world, yet the light of Christ lives within us. And if we're looking for that time of glory now, that time of heaven here, we're going to be very disappointed. Which is why we have to be reminded. Paul and the writer of Hebrews both would remind people to not faint when you get tired and when you get weary. Keep going. You shall reap if you faint not. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 told the people that when the knees are buckling and are weak and you're about ready to faint, keep going. Straighten up the feeble knees. Strengthen those hands in the Lord and keep going. Because this is a very trying time. A very difficult time. And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 says that difficulty accompanies salvation. Just from the simple fact, as Peter presents in his letter, once you receive Jesus Christ, all of a sudden you're swimming against the current and you're swimming upstream when everybody else is going downstream. We used to be going downstream too, just going with the flow. See the other fish. How you doing? Because they don't have hands. You know, how you doing? You know, we're all flowing together. All of a sudden, Jesus Christ saves you, and he has you going in a different direction. Against the current. Against the flow of the world. Everywhere we go. In every place that we live, we're going to be flowing against the current. The current of the spirit of the world, who is said to be Satan, the prince and power of the air, the god of this world. So Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:10, that he says, I endure, that's the word hupomeno, I remain under all of my difficult circumstances in order to proclaim the promises and the gospel that belongs to his people. That's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So that's what Isaiah is doing. I'm not going to be quiet. I'm not going to be silent. I must continue to proclaim the gospel and God's promises to God's people who are staggering and even stumbling along the road of life, wondering at times, wondering, yeah, is this really real? Is there really a promise? Is there really glory coming? In verse 2, remember verses 1 through 5 is the confirmation of the future restoration of Jerusalem. In verse 2, it talks about the Gentiles. And nations will have seen your righteousness, speaking to Zion. After Christ comes and the torch and the radiance of the brightness of Christ goes out, nations will have seen your righteousness, and all the kings will see your glory. And it will be called to you a new name. Interesting concept. Which the mouth of Yahweh will designate. Two things. First of all, a new name, which is not a new concept in the Old Testament. When a city was conquered and or rebuilt, they changed the name of the city. If it was conquered, the enemies came in and named it after a city that, according to their culture, according to their gods. When a city was rebuilt, oftentimes it was renamed. You can find this procedure and process in Numbers chapter 32, verses 37 and 38. Numbers 32, verses 37 and 38. In their culture, in the Jewish culture, just like in ours, the woman takes on the man's name when they're married. Her name changes. There's a new name, and that name, new name, is identification with the person to whom she's married. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 is an example. In fact, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 exhibits in the last days it'll be such a desperation that many women are going to come to one man and say, can we all be married to you and take on your name? A change of name. But in the New Testament, which is interesting, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are the seven messages to the seven churches of Asia. But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus himself promises to the church in Pergamos, that those who are overcoming the evil in their city and in their church, God promises to give them a new name, which is carried over into Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to what God says. The one who is overcoming, it's a present participle, not the one whoever should overcome, but the one who is overcoming. On Monday night, a few weeks ago, we gave a one-night study just on this one word and how in the New Testament, believers in Jesus Christ are always presented as already having overcome. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We are overcomers. It's not if you should overcome, you might make it to heaven. If you have Christ in you, that's your hope of glory. And so in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, God says, the one overcoming, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Just the concept itself. If I go somewhere and they want to know my name, I tell them my name. One day we will all be named of Jesus Christ. And nations will have seen your righteousness, verse 2, and all of the kings your glory, and it will be called to you a new name, notice this, which the mouth of Yahweh will designate or name. Yahweh God himself will give the name. When God names things or calls things names in the Old Testament, it is an expression of the creative power of God and an expression of ownership. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, God called the day light, darkness night. God called the expanse, the rakhia in the heavens. He called it firmament. He named all of the things of creation because he created them. Those people who will be of his new creation will be named after their God with a new name in that day. That concept has been so perverted over the years. They actually, I haven't heard recently, but I'm sure they're still around, but people used to go around and draw crowds by the hundreds and thousands, that they had a special ministry from God. They could stand in front of the church and people would line up and this person would lay their hands on these people and tell them what their new name was. You want to know what it is? You know, come up and I'll lay hands on you and I can tell you by the Spirit of God what your new name is. It's the name of God. You see, all false teaching is self-centered. Can you imagine people saying, oh, my new name is handsome. You don't think I am, but God says, I am handsome. That's my new name. You know, it's all self-centered. And all the supposed new names all have to do with the bolstering of the ego and self-esteem. And no, it's the name of God. Why do you think Jesus said to go and do everything in his name? Because if you're saved, if you belong to Jesus Christ, we go in his name. If I go in my name for my purposes, that's against the scriptures. That doesn't mean I can't use my name. It's legal. It's my legal identity. But in my life, to go in the name of Christ, one day I'm going to have a new name that's going to epitomize my relationship with Christ. Verse 3, and you will have been a crown of beauty, speaking to Zion, in the hand of Yahweh, and a diadem, which is like a turban, something that's wrapped around the head, a diadem of royalty in the palm of your God. Very interesting expressions, because it expresses that this crown that belongs to Zion and all of God's people is in his hand and is held in the palm of his hand. Not put on her, but he's holding it in his hand. He's gazing upon it. It represents the glory that he's going to bring to her. But it is interesting that he would hold it in his hand and gaze at it, and that makes God take pleasure as he's holding it out and gazing at it and mentioning that to his people. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, he says to both the Jews and the Gentiles, I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone seize them from out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to seize them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The concept here is that Jesus says, you're in my hand and no one will seize you out of my hand. And my Father, who is greater than I, no one can seize you out of my Father's hand either. He and I are one. And so you have the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son. And it's like this. We're in his protective care. And Jesus said, nobody has the power or the authority to seize you out of our hands. I and the Father are one. That here Jesus would hold the crown in his hand, just as he holds his people in his hand all this time. Verse 4 says, it will not be said to you any longer. This is a title. Remember earlier, he says you'll be given a new name. You're no longer going to be called forsaken or abandoned. Back in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14, Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. A lot of times Christians feel abandoned and forgotten. Where is the relief and where is the help? One day, Zion will no longer be called forsaken, and to your land it will not be said anymore, desolate. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, in the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem when it comes down, says there will be no more curse upon the earth. There is a curse upon the earth because of sin, and especially the Jews. Their land is desolate, empty, dry. One day they will no longer be called forsaken. They will no longer become desolate. The reason? Because to you it would be called. And here he's going to present a couple of the new names that he's going to give to them. Kephzibah is the Hebrew term. Kephzibah, which means my pleasure is in her. Meaning Zion. She will no longer be called forsaken, but she will be called by Yahweh, my pleasure is in her. And to your land, it will be called Beulah, the Hebrew word for married. Because Yahweh will have taken pleasure in you, and your land will be married. By the way, the relationship of God with the Jewish people, both with God and to their land, is very important because the book of Genesis, God promised them the promised land. One day that will be restored. There'll be no more argument with the Palestinians or anybody else. All that land will be restored back to the Jews, as God promised. Verse 5 is a vivid comparison of these two names and these two words in verse 4. Because as a young man will marry a virgin, your sons will marry you. Sounds weird. We're talking about the land. They're going to be married to their promised land. Secondly, and as the rejoicing of a bridegroom over a bride, your God will rejoice over you. In verses 6 and 7, the commission of the watchman. The commission of the watchman. After the confirmation of the future restoration of Jerusalem, verses 6 and 7 is the commission of the watchman. Verse 6, this is now Yahweh speaking. It is believed Isaiah speaking in verses 1 to 5. Yahweh is now speaking and he says, upon your walls, O Jerusalem, I will have appointed watchmen. All of the day and all of the night, continually, they will not be silent. It goes along with what Isaiah said in verse 1. I will no longer be silent and I will not be quiet. These watchmen on the walls would call out if there was an approaching rider or approaching people or approaching danger. And the watchmen are not going to be silent. They're going to be watching over Jerusalem to protect it and watching for the second coming of Christ. All of the day and all of the night continually, they will not be silent. The ones causing remembrance, no, see the translation of the participle there, the ones who are continually reminding the people of Yahweh, to these people, let there not be rest for you. No rest for the watchmen. Because they're continually watching, they're continually calling out the conditions that are approaching the city. Verse 7 says, and you will not give rest to him until he will establish and until he will set up Jerusalem as a praise in the earth. So just like verse 1 says, until the righteousness and salvation of Zion comes, the watchmen are going to be continually calling out and continually watching as appointed by Yahweh. Now, in closing, what is interesting about the watchman? The watchman in the Old Testament is the equivalent to the New Testament episkopos or overseer. The word overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Timothy, it says in the King James, if anyone desires to be a bishop, but that's the word overseer. A watchman going in two directions, watching for the enemy and watching for Christ, and continually reminding the people of Yahweh until he comes. Paul in Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31, Paul summoned the elders from Ephesus to Miletus. He knew he was going to Jerusalem and eventually he would not see them anymore. He knew that his end was coming. He wanted to call the elders of Ephesus over to say goodbye to them. It was a very emotional, tear-jerking time that he had with the elders from Ephesus. And he says to them, recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and through 31, take heed, literally pay attention, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you overseers. 2 points. Number one, pay attention to yourself. It's that example that I always give about the airplane. You get on an airplane, the stewardess is going to tell you about the oxygen mask that might fall down in front of you if the cabin loses pressure. And they tell people with young children, if the cabin loses pressure and the oxygen masks fall down, your first inclination is to put the oxygen mask on your child first. They tell you, no, put it on you first. It doesn't do the child any good to put the oxygen mask on it and then you collapse because you don't have oxygen. You have to put it on yourself first and then your child so that you are alert and awake and can take care of the child in that type of a crisis. In the scriptures, it's the same thing. You make sure yourself is taken care of in the Lord. You make sure your own relationship with the Lord is right before you try to take the oxygen mask around to the members of your family and friends and everybody else. You make sure you're right. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you overseers to feed the assembly of God. Paul says that's what you overseers are supposed to do. Feed the assembly of God's people. It's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The commission to overseers and elders is feed the flock. The greatest compliment anybody can receive from anybody for their ministry is to say, thank you for the food. And the complaint we always get, yeah, I go to church, but there's no food. Motivational messages, but no food. Feed the assembly of God which Christ has purchased with his own blood. For I myself know this, Paul says, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. Grievous means harsh. Legalistic wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They don't care about the flock. They just want to be very harsh taskmasters and get the people to perform to make their programs work. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. Opposite of sleep. Be watching, you overseers, your watchmen, be watching while remembering and reminding people. That's a participle. To watch while at the same time be reminding that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. 3 years, Paul said. Day and night and day and night with tears, I warned you and brought remembrance to you of what God's word says and what Christ says and what life really is all about. It's a constant reminder. That's what a watchman is. A watchman watches for dangers, watch for grievous wolves coming in. He also reminds the people, sometimes with tears, but reminding them day and night, stay on course. Don't let Satan get into your head. He's already in your circumstances, but don't let him get into your head. Know that these are difficult times. The glory has not come yet, but Christ himself is here. And Christ himself is in me. So anytime I venture outside of me to find the answer, it won't be there. And I'll be frustrated. Why does God bring trials and difficulties? It drives us inward to where Christ dwells. In my spirit, where Christ dwells, is perfect peace all of the time. Our problem is we go into the flesh, we get into the human, we get into the circumstances, we get into the horizontal, and the deeper and farther we go, the more things get pretty messed up. And then we start looking for a GPS system to guide us back to where we're supposed to be, and yet where we're supposed to be is right inside of us the whole time. So I can tell you today, until Christ comes at his second coming to remove us from this earth of spiritual darkness and difficulty, turn to the inward person where Christ dwells already. He's already here. He's already alive. He just hasn't come to remove us, but he is here. And define him as our fortress and our strength. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and thank you for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take the words of your heart, not the words of man, but the words of your heart and impress them upon our hearts and minds to encourage us, to direct us, and above all, direct us to the inner person where Christ dwells until he should come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.